Alrighty, we're going to crack into our hearing God's word together as the scriptures are read, which is really the main way we encounter God on a Sunday morning, is hearing his voice through the word. And I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel. We're looking today at the whole of chapter 14, but I'll read the first half. Here we go, 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'll start just the verse before. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sina. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on then, we will cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven. We're also going to read from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I'll read from chapter 1, verse 18, halfway through verse 18, to the end of the chapter. "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. Nick's going to come preach.
As you look around the Christian church throughout the world, I wonder if you feel encouraged or discouraged as you think about the state of Christianity across the globe today. As you see churches in the West, while I was over in Australia, the latest census figures had been released, and those who profess no faith in Australia had gone up over 30%. Those who professed any form of Christian faith just hovered over the 50% mark. A very significant leap, actually, from the last census. And so all the news reports were filled with less people are expressing faith in God, more people are expressing disbelief in God. I don't think it's as simple as that, but it certainly was the way it was reported in the media. And as a Christian, you could sit on the sidelines and go, "Wow, oh, things are looking quite discouraging. Things, people aren't coming to church. People aren't getting involved. Maybe we're on a cause here that is just, as they would say, headed for destruction. It's diminishing returns." Of course, that's been promised many times in Christian history, that Christianity would die within a generation. And of course, the Christian faith is growing at a rapid pace all kinds of places around the world. But it does raise the question, doesn't it, in your heart and mind? Why do I not see, if Jesus is so powerful, if Jesus rose on the third day, why do I not see great victories? Why do I not see New Zealand en masse coming to put their trust in Jesus? What we see in this passage, an example of two very contrasting kinds of people. Jonathan, the one who trusts God and bravely steps in to seek glory for God. And Saul, who we've come to see is a very human and in this chapter very foolish leader, who we've found that God in the last chapter, in chapter 13, has told him the kingdom will not endure. His kingdom will not last. It will ultimately be taken from him. And so we're expecting things to go downhill in various ways. And I think Jonathan and Saul sort of play off each other in this chapter. So I want you to sort of compare and contrast and see what you can see as you see Jonathan, firstly, the man of faith. It is a pretty desperate situation at the end of chapter 13. The numbers of fighting men in Israel have dropped right off, and the Philistines, their enemy, have multiplied. They are thousands and thousands, and with Saul, well, we read in verse 2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, and with him were about 600 men. That does not sound good. It used to be a considerably larger force than that, and it seems to have dwindled away, and the people have lost hope and lost encouragement. And the way the story is told, there's kind of lots of little hints that you can't hang any one sort of, you can't prove any completely from any one point, but if you look at the larger structure, we're looking for hints here that Saul is not expressing faith in God and God is not pleased with his leadership. And the fact that he sits under a pomegranate tree while the enemies of God are raging and Jonathan is off fighting, it doesn't start well. It's framed in a way that Saul is passive to Jonathan's active. And more than that, at the end of chapter 13, verse 19, if you've got the Bible in front of you, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. You know, this is kind of like a UN declaration that you can't kind of create nuclear weapons, except they can't even do swords or spears. There's a military ban going on in place so the Philistines can keep control of these pesky little Israelites. And so it said, we find out that in verse 22, on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul or Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. They weren't allowed to sharpen their pruning hooks. They weren't allowed to sharpen things and just... It doesn't sound good, does it? If you're wanting to overthrow the Philistines, you've got two swords in Israel and you've got 600 men with Saul and he's sitting under a pomegranate tree sort of on his sort of Pacific island kind of relaxing. If there was anything that could make it worse, have a look at verse 3. You might think it's good that we have here the representatives of God and his guidance, the priestly types. Among them was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. That's a sort of a thing that they use to make decisions. You read of elsewhere in the Old Testament. I'll leave that, but just seeking guidance from God is the category. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, the son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. Now, that all may seem like just sort of general knowledge, but each of those, several of those names are very loaded names. If you've been reading the story back from, say, chapter 4, we saw of Eli and the wickedness of Eli's sons. So great was their wickedness that the Lord put them to death. And so it doesn't bode well that here with Saul, sitting under his pomegranate tree, are some advisors that we would perhaps not be too convinced of their wisdom or their godliness. There's a desperate situation in Israel. But in contrast to that, have a look at chapter 14, verse 1, and see young Jonathan. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Here's the bold young Jonathan who sees an opportunity, and kind of where everyone else sees disaster, he sees, wow, let's go kill some Philistines. And there's a hint, of course, he did not tell his father of something that was sort of developed throughout the chapter, that the relationship between Jonathan and Saul has at least drifted at this point. And we'll see that further drift as the passage plays out. If it wasn't bad enough that only two people had swords and there was only 600. Verse 4 we read of the gap between the Israelites and the Philistines at the place where Jonathan intends to attack. Verse 4, on each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Seneh. And one cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. These sort of impenetrable defences. And so much so that it seems like, it's not made out explicitly, but it seems like the Philistines think it's unlikely someone will come through that point. It's just, you'd find an easier place to attack. It's sort of climbing these sheer cliffs is the sort of impression you get from the text. But that doesn't put off young Jonathan. Jonathan is keen. So verse 6, he said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outposts of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." If you have one sentence in this chapter, this is the sentence to hold on to as the expression of the right response to God. He has got the heart of faith. God plus one always equals victory. In fact, you don't even need one. But he wants to be that one. And he's got his armor bearer with him. And he knows what faith is. He knows that to trust God means that you are on the side of victory. He knows that God can save. He knows that God can do it. He's learned throughout the history, and you know this if you've done Sunday school or if you've done church at any point. You get taught this time and time again, that, you know, the walls of Jericho fall down when they march around them, not by their strength. Any battle you see, it's the Lord won victory that day at this point. He knows that lesson, that it is not how many people in God's army, it's that it's God's army and that God is with them. Here is the picture of faith, and the whole chapter is sort of hinged on this. The whole chapter is to point you what it would be like to have a godly leader contra Saul. And so as we reintroduce to Saul, I want you to kind of ask, do you see this kind of characteristic in him? But in Jonathan, we see faith the way it is rightly understood. Here is a model of someone who gets what's at the heart of faith, to know that God is mighty to save. He doesn't need a big army to do it. He can just use this one man and his armor bearer. Just lodge this in your mind, because this is something that ought to echo through the account of 1 Samuel. In a couple of chapters' time, we're going to meet another young man, David. And he will say about the uncircumcised Philistines, God can rescue us from them. So you kind of get this little hint, this little glimmer of hope, that hopes that God, the problem here in this situation is not that God is unable to save, and sometimes he loses and sometimes he wins, sometimes the Lions win and sometimes the All Blacks win. No, the problem is not the God of Israel is sometimes has a bad day and sometimes doesn't. It's that sometimes Israel trusts and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they fear God and sometimes they are self-reliant. But Jonathan knows that God can always be trusted. And that's the lesson that echoes right through Scripture. God can be trusted, and that God will always win. But notice that it also is a statement that it's not a presumptuous faith. Sometimes Christians have the ability to say, because God's all-powerful and I've got a plan, therefore it's going to happen just the way I say it. In other words, they've got a plan and God's on their side and therefore it'll happen. That's not faith. That's inviting God to join your plans rather than you to join his. So there's this kind of little hint there. Do you notice in the way it's expressed in verse 6? Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saying. The limiting factor is not that God is weak. The question is, perhaps the Lord will be in this. If he is, we know he's going to win. That's faith. But it's not presumption. Let me tell you that God is in this, because I haven't got a word from this. We've got to be careful. Just get that, you see that knife edge? It's so easy to fall off onto the one or the other side. I think there are some of us who would kind of go, we never want to get close to that edge of presuming that God would actually do something. So we sort of stand back until it's actually ever been absolutely said in black and white, the Lord will do this on Tuesday. We're not going to expect anything. And then on the other side of the cliff, there's going to be those of us who say, yeah, I've got a plan, and God's going to back it. And we're going to have a 4,000-seat church with a very large car park. And so everyone should give you money this week. And the Lord is in this. It's sort of, come, Lord, join my plans. It's sort of a presumptuousness there. Whereas I think Jonathan gets this right balance here. He knows that if God is in this, thumbs up. But he doesn't presume. He says, perhaps this could be something from God. And I want you to think this week, just to reflect a little bit on what it means to live the life of faith. Is your faith one of this kind of a God? Who, whether the odds are against or before you humanly, if he's in this, it's a dead certainty to win. Is that the kind of faith that you have? By the way, Saul believes in God. There's no question at any point in the chapter whether he believes in the existence of God. But there is a difference between believing in God and believing God. That sort of personal trust in God who you know is mighty to save. You do not just invite him to join your plans, but you to put your trust in his plans. And that's the life of faith, isn't it? To believe God, to know him, and to put your trust in him. And sometimes, as we saw last week, that means a real patience, waiting for God to act. If you looked at Jesus on the cross, would you think God has given up on him? The team has lost? At that moment, you certainly may well think that. This man thought he was the Messiah. And yet on the third day, you get a different perspective, don't you? Do you believe God, not just believe in God? Do you trust him to act powerfully? Now, the first step in kind of responding to this, and I just want to sort of reflect on this for a little bit, is of course prayer. Do your prayers reflect that you believe God is mighty to save, that God can do whatever he likes, that he, even in reflecting on less and less people going to church, that God actually is quite able to bring people from death to life spiritually? Do you believe that, or do you think it's sort of like, oh, God might be able to sort of fix things around the edges, but basically the decline is obvious? Is the limiting factor God here? Do your prayers reflect that belief? Are you praying in a way that invites God to win many? Are your prayers an expression of reliance on him and not on your activism and gifts and abilities and strategies and structures and plans? And is the prayer that you have one that actually really has a sense of, if I didn't pray, I really don't expect anything to happen? I am completely out of resources, like the cupboard is empty. I need to go to the shops to get something. That kind of thing. It's not sort of, I'm operating out of fullness. God, will you please kind of perhaps bless the plans that I've already got and I'm expecting to happen, work anyway, but it'd be good someone to actually finish, close this meeting with a prayer. You know, that kind of prayer, you know, it's what Christians do. We like to pray, but not any expectation that's any way connected to whether this works or not. Your trust is still in your activism, your clarity on strategy, whatever it is. One of the things to ask about your prayer life is, are you asking for things that are really kind of impossible kind of things? Like Jonathan, who's all the odds are stacked against him, and he doesn't seem to notice that. He just kind of goes, well, God, if God's in something, that's a dead certainty. Let's go for it. But without that presumption of saying, I know what God's plans are, he's going to say, perhaps the God, Lord, may save by many or by few. To develop in your prayers a godly dissatisfaction with the status quo. To bring to God the blockages to the gospel, the progress that you see. I want to invite you just in the next week to sort of just pray like that. Change the way you pray. Start showing God, bringing to God some of the areas that you would love to see happen, that would see the gospel progress in our city, in our church, in our country, and in this world. But more than that, I think we often stop there, don't we? We say, the life of faith is prayer. But do you notice with Jonathan, it's more than prayer. It's actually him being willing to say, take a step. For him to go, perhaps the Lord's in this, and move forward. Is your life a life of faith in taking actions, that a little adventure in trusting God in something, a step of faith? I wonder if you could think of what would be a more adventurous way to live your Christian life, to dare to say that perhaps the Lord might be in this, that may work in this way, that he may rescue, for instance, this person, and that you have a step of speaking to them this week. I wonder if you, as you pray over the coming week, ask God to give you things that could be a step of faith for you. Ask God to say, to put something on your heart that you could take one step of faith in the coming week. It may be that you're that person you know you would love to see to come to faith, but you've never actually spoken, but you've prayed about it. Actually, now take a step. And God may use that, mightn't he, just like he used Jonathan. Pick something that fits within God's plans. Perhaps something that you kind of go, that's very unlikely, that wouldn't happen humanly. Pick on that and say, God, I'd love to see this happen. I don't have a promise from you that this particular person will become Christian or that particular person, but I'm going to pray and I'm going to take a step of faith. You know, that second step. That's the thing that I think we often get stuck in. With student work, I'm reading some of the histories of student work around the world, and some of them used to keep a prayer journal where they would make a request and then leave a column on the right-hand side for how God answered. And I don't think we pray like that. I think we just go, we're kind of told we should pray, so we just sort of say a few things on the left-hand column and never actually expect anything to happen. Why don't we pray going, God, this seems to fit in with your plans. We don't have presumption as this is the exact way you're going to work, but we're going to ask. And then wait and see what happens. And keep on praying and seeing what happens. Sometimes his answer will be no. Sometimes his answer will be not yet. But I think, God, this passage is kind of inviting us to take a step further than we normally do. It's inviting us to see God at work in a new way when we recognize that if God is in something, it's a dead certainty the outcome. That's a careful line you have to walk here. And I think you may fall down on one or other side of this. Kind of like, I'm so worried that we might ever trust beyond God's word that we kind of just step well back from that cliff and we never expect much to happen because God hasn't promised. On the other side, we kind of just presume that God will follow us in our plans and kind of may kind of call him to catch up with us. Both of those are wrong, but there's this middle ground that I think you see modeled here with Jonathan. Now, if you compare in this passage Jonathan and Saul, I think you see a real story of faith versus self-reliance. As Saul is introduced later in the passage, and I'll kind of read some of the bits, look for the way he doesn't turn to trust in the God of Israel, but turns to trust in himself and sort of asks God to sort of follow along like a little dog behind him. But it may be you're here this morning and you've never kind of professed faith in this God. And can I say, that's just an extreme version of what you see in Saul. It's just that same self-reliance that creeps into every one of us, that you are thinking, I can manage this life I've got on my own. It's self-reliance, isn't it? I've got this. And the heart of faith, the beginning of the Christian life and the continuing of the Christian life is to say, actually, God's got this. God is the one I need to trust in, not in me. And it may be this morning, the first step you need to take is actually for the very first time to say, I recognize I don't have this. That it would be a very foolish thing for me to turn up on Judgment Day and say, I've got this. And Jesus talks about the wise and foolish builders. One who listens to his words and the other who just builds their words, life on their own thinking and wisdom. And at the end, one has a great crash. Will you be a wise or a foolish builder in life? Will you be someone who's self-reliant? Or will you be someone who comes to the Lord Jesus and says, you are the one I need to trust in? And if you're in something, it's a certainty. Well, let's turn now to Saul, the self-reliant king rather than the brave and faithful Jonathan. It's sort of sometimes hard not to sort of deeply associate with Saul because he sort of represents us in the story, doesn't he? Someone who trusts in himself, someone who breaks the command of God. And you may have felt last week his Samuel not turning up and him taking decisive action. It seems like God's overreacting. But represented in Saul is, of course, what we learn in the very opening chapters of the Bible, what we see in Adam, who breaks the command of God, who did not listen to the word of God. And that's not a small thing. That's a really big thing. So don't kind of associate so deeply with Saul that you kind of go, oh, well, that's just understandable. That's just kind of breaking, not listening to God's word's not really a big thing, because the text wants you to see that not listening to God's word is a really big thing. And it has consequences in this story as we see him in his self-reliance. Have a look at verse 24. Now the Israelites were in distress that day because the Lord had bound the people under an oath, saying, cursed be anyone who eats food before the evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. Here is the king who at times will bring God into the picture, But do you sort of sense in the way this is phrased? Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. It kind of just doesn't have the right tone about it, does it? And what we'll see in this chapter is Jonathan's kind of trust in God versus Saul's self-reliance, Saul's vengeance. Saul's natural character comes up. This is a worldly kind of king. Creates the expectation that things are not going to go well. And it's not long before you see that flow through. He makes this foolish oath. He says to an army, no one's to have any food until we've beaten all our enemies. It's foolish in a practical way, verse 24, because an army marches on its stomach. But it's foolish as we suspect, because of the way it's just his plans and that kind of self-reliance. It's foolish at every level. And so as the story plays out, we'll see that kind of show to be so foolish. Verse 25, the army enters the woods. There was honey on the ground. God had provided food for them, but no, they're not going to have that. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out. No one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan, who had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, reached out to the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, cursed be anyone who eats food today. That is why the men are faint. What does Jonathan, the man who trusts God, make of all this? My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? That sort of divide that we sensed right at the beginning of the chapter, that he didn't tell Saul where he was going in his taking on the Philistines, is followed through here, where Jonathan actually says it's not good what he's done. And it's going to have consequences. That sense will grow. And yet Saul won't see it. Saul won't see that the heart of the problem is actually himself. He'll keep on blaming anyone but himself. And within Saul and this story, I think we're supposed to see a sense of the corporate effect of sin. Here is a leader who himself sins, his self-reliance and all that kind of stuff coming through, and yet when Jonathan does this tiny little thing of not obeying a command that he hasn't even heard, suddenly Saul flies into a rage, we find in the chapter. And in multiple ways, Saul's sin in this chapter is going to have impact on others. Firstly, it has an impact on the people. Have a look, verse 31. That day after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder and taking sheep, cattle and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. And then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood on it. Saul reacts. Look, you've broken faith, he said. Roll a large stone over here at once. And he said, go out among the men and tell them, each bring your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and there and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it. What's going on here is that they are actually, because he hasn't fed them, they are at the end of the battle so exhausted that they fall on the cattle and just eat it without properly preparing it. And that may not seem like a big deal for us, but back in Leviticus 17, verse 11, they were told you are not to have meat with blood in it. It's a big deal, and it's all to do with the symbolism of blood and life in the law of Israel. It's very clear they're breaking a command. But Saul can't see that they're breaking a command because of his foolishness. He actually lays it on them, and increasingly they're feeling the weight. So he tries to sort of do this deal where in verse 35 he builds an altar. But we kind of as readers get the sense that this is not really dealing with the heart of the problem. It's not dealing with the heart of Saul. He then says, verse 36, well, let's finish the job. Let's go and slaughter some more Philistines and plunder them till dawn. Well, the men haven't really had much of a chance to rest and to eat. Notice what the men's reply in verse 36, do whatever seems best to you. It's kind of like, whatever. Notice the growing gap between Saul and his every single party in this story. At first, it's the people, and they say, yeah, whatever. This guy just is hard to follow. Secondly, the priest pipes up, for end of verse 36, let us inquire of God here. Don't you think it might be a good idea to perhaps talk to God about this? It's a shame that statement didn't come from Saul, but from someone else. It's like when you sort of forget to pray in a meeting and someone says, you know, might be good for us to pray. You go, oh, yeah, of course. But this is a deeper thing. This is they're about to launch into war. They all say that God's the one who's going to fight for them, but they don't even sort of seem to remember him. The priest has to remind him. But you get the sense that Saul is keen for God to be in on his plans, but they're still his plans. Until I've avenged myself on my enemies, still rings in our minds. As Saul pushes the people to keep on fighting. The response of God to it, though, is seen very clearly, verse 37. On inquiring of God, shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? God did not answer him on that day. The people have gone silent on Saul, and now God has gone silent on Saul. And we're sort of hearing the judgment of last week. Your kingdom will not endure, and God will not answer him on that day. Earlier it was promised that if you did not listen to God, that's what would happen, and here we see the silence of God when he asks for God's help. Even at this point, Saul recognizing that there's a problem here in himself, we see him do a little inquisition. Verse 38, Saul therefore said, come here, all you who are leaders of the army, let's find us what sin's been committed. It's obvious to everyone else what sin's been committed, but it's not obvious to Saul. And he does a casting of lots between himself and Jonathan and the people, and it falls on himself and Jonathan. That doesn't seem very good. And then cast the lot between, verse 42, between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan fesses up. I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die. What's interesting is that Jonathan is quick to admit to his fault, even though he wasn't even aware that that was a fault. It's so different, if we think about it, to the way Saul is. Saul kind of, when he is at fault, for instance, with Samuel last week, he tries to make excuses. Well, Samuel didn't turn up and it wasn't very good, so I tried to do something. But God doesn't look on that with great favour. He's broken God's command. Obedience was a small thing to him. But now, when it's someone else, well, he's going to feel the whole weight of the law. Verse 44, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. But the men interject. Before I get to the interjection, Saul is ready to kill Jonathan because of this small slight, and yet he hasn't worked out that he's the heart of the problem. It seems like he's a bit of a scapegoat, even in the words of Jonathan. I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die. It's a lovely kind of upfrontness. He says straight away what he has done, and yet there's also a sting in that. It doesn't seem like a big thing. It doesn't seem like a thing big enough for someone to die over, does it? This seems like a foolish thing you're doing. And we're supposed to kind of go, yeah, Saul's foolishness, now making two rash oaths, has really led the people into sin and led Jonathan into an awful situation. And in verse 45, it's the people who rescue him. The people have been so separated from Saul that verse 45, should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel, never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan and he was not put to death. They remember what God did do for Jonathan. They remember the victory. Have a look back to verse 13. You find out what how God did answer his prayer and hope. Jonathan had been given victory. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan. His armor bearer followed and killed behind him. And in that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. God had answered Jonathan's hopes, and he'd put his trust in God, not in himself. In the second half of the chapter, you see Saul wanting vengeance, relying on himself, and the result is the exact opposite. The whole chapter has sort of a bit of a gloominess. Even though God does give them some level of victory, there's a sort of sense of gloominess that hangs over the chapter. Where's things going to go for Israel with a leader like this? And I think that the little entry of Jonathan into this section, even though he doesn't dominate the chapter in terms of size, most of it is about the foolishness of Saul, the entry of Jonathan is supposed to be a glimmer of what of hope. It's a glimmer of what real faith might look like if there was a leader in Israel who did trust God. And I suspect we're supposed to look and see that God is saying, no, it's not that Israel's God has failed, but that Israel has failed in their leadership. God hasn't given up on them, but Saul has given up on listening to God. And we're supposed to look to Jonathan and see the faith of him and say, it's not all lost. God can save by many or by few if they put their trust in him. And I think we're supposed to see in Jonathan a little looking forward to David, the one who does this against the great enemy Goliath, and says, God can win for us, whereas everyone else is totally afraid. But looking even further ahead to the person of Jesus, and we see that God saves through that one, through an even more surprising victory, when it seems like all is lost, when the leader is crucified, that God is able to use that act to rescue his people. And so in this chapter you see foolishness of Saul, yes, but what real faith looks like. And a faithful leader who puts his trust in a God who can save by many or by few looks forward through David to Jesus, the one who does save us. The one who kind of never lives for the applause of others, who never lives for himself, who never serves himself, the one who waits patiently for God to rescue and is vindicated on the third day in the resurrection. I wonder as we finish in this chapter thinking about, wonder what step I could take that actually expresses faith like Jonathan. Wonder ways that God could use me to act on my belief, that's the foundation of all faith, that is God can save. I know you believe that, but this chapter is sort of, I think, inviting us to say, what could I both pray and act that would be an expression that I believe that with God all things are possible? That's a fundamental conviction of the Christian life, and yet I'm inviting you, and I think because I think this chapter invites you to act on it this week, to act on your conviction that God can do all things. And that's not just a historical thing, it's a present and it's a future thing. God can do all things. How are you living in the light of that? How are you expressing trust in that this week? I'm going to give you a moment of just reflection, and you might like to close your eyes and just sort of have a moment of prayer and invite God to show you things that you could express trust in him to see his victory in, to see him advancing his kingdom in the coming week. Heavenly Father, we say many times that all things are possible with you, and yet we pray that you would give us the faith of Jonathan, that believes that with a new prayerfulness and a new willingness to act in that belief. We pray that you might show us ways that we've given up on you acting, and give us a dissatisfaction with that. We pray not that we would not be presumptuous in this, but neither would we step back and just wait for you to do things without us. We pray that you might give us a faith like Jonathan's, that knows that you're the kind of God who does impossible things. We pray that you might show us areas in our lives that you are waiting for us just to ask for you to act. And you're waiting for us to take a step in action towards that goal. We pray that you'd show us perhaps people to speak to, or things that we might start and initiate as a church, of ways that we might seek for the kingdom to advance in our context, in our place. And we pray that you would also give us a great sadness over the sin of Saul and his distrust of you and his self-reliance. Help us in him to see what we are like in our heart of hearts without you, without your Spirit. Please renew us so that we don't act on our plans in our ways, but that we might trust in your plans, knowing that nothing is impossible for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.